Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your kindness, thankful for the privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the stability of our time depends on your word. We know that you have given it to us so that in the midst of confusion and this encouragement that the world faces, that we can find that contentment in you. So we have gathered together to study it. We then request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so we can concentrate and hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Where we have now begun to look at the plague number 3, the plague of the gnats. He reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord has said." Now recall that the message that we are considering, after we have shown last week in the introduction of this passage, that the events that occur 3 or more times are very significant. And that is why God gave this miracle, the first one, the first plague, water turning into blood. He gave it to them, the frog. He gave it to them, but when he reached the third one, he stopped it, so that he will not legitimize them as if they are his true agents. So based on all that, the message of this passage that we have started to look at is this: catastrophic judgment of God and failure to explain it away by scholars. That implies the admission of it as coming from him, who would not, of course, necessarily lead a person into, or those the person you witness to believe in God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that no matter what it is, what we're saying is, when we have catastrophic coming from the Lord, like what we're facing now, people will try to explain it, scholars will try to explain it, but they can't. In spite of their failure to explain it, they still will not accept God. I mean, we see it is, you know, all this time that we're having all this COVID-19, hardly have you heard anyone in the news media or anywhere talk about God when it comes to that. Everyone admits it's hard. We don't know what's going on. We try to figure out. But that does not cause a lot of people to think about God. That's really the message of this passage. That yes, people can see all these things. It does not necessarily mean that they will respond to the gospel of message of Jesus Christ. Now we will expand on this message by considering two propositions. A first proposition is that God may bring catastrophic judgment to demonstrate his power, as in the plague of the gnats. He may bring catastrophic judgment to demonstrate his power, as in the plague of gnats. Now we can, instead of gnats, we can say like the plague of COVID-19. Now this proposition, we will expand by considering the instruction from the Lord regarding the plague of the gnats as described in verse 16 and also in verse 17. Now there are two primary observations that we are concerned in these two verses. The first observation is that the instruction that leads to the plague of the gnats is given by the Lord to Moses, as indicated beginning in the first clause of verse 16, when he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses." Now this clause indicates the Lord communicated to Moses, but we are not informed in the way that this was carried out. However, the only thing we are certain is that this communication did not involve a dream, since this was one way the Lord communicated to prophets, but not to Moses. This we know because the Lord had indicated he spoke to him directly, according to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. In other words, we know for sure that whatever way God communicated to Moses, it wasn't a dream. That much we can know. Because in the past, he communicated to prophets through dreams as well. So Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 reads, "He said, 'Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" So we know that the Lord will not speak to him through dreams, but in a moderate fashion. So anyhow, we really still do not know how the Lord communicated to Moses. But Moses knew it, and that is what's important. Now, if the Lord communicates to a person, the individual will know it, even if others doubt his or her experience. Now, that aside, what is important for our study, though, is the content of the communication of the Lord to Moses. The content of the Lord's communication to Moses concerned then the command that he is to convey to Aaron. The content of this instruction is given in the next expression of verse 16, when it says, "Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground." Now, this expression consists of two commands, but really there is really one action involved. In other words, Aaron will strike the ground by stretching out his staff in his hand. Now, that aside, the phrase "the dust of the ground" of the NIV is translated in some of our English versions something like "dust of the earth," or some translate it this way, lance dust. Now this is due to preference in translating two Hebrew words used in a verse. Now the word "dust" is translated from a Hebrew word "afar," that literally means loose earth or soil, as in the substance of the human body in creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is where our Hebrew word afar is used to describe the dust or loose earth or soil. It reads, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now again, anytime I read this, I try to remind us, one of the reasons medicine works with our bodies is because our bodies are originally God created the first man using the elements of the earth. That's why medicine works in treating diseases and so forth. Now, the word may mean dust, though, in the sense of fine, dry topsoil, as it is used to describe God's punishment that will come to Israel for failure to comply with the terms of his covenant with them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24. He reads, "The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed." Now, the word also simply may mean powder of anything pulverized, as in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. Again, he reads, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21 reads, "Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it," that is pulverizing, "I ground it to a powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain." Now, the word powder here, though, is literally dust. Dust. Now, the Hebrew word may mean ashes. Ashes, as it is used in Numbers chapter 19, verse 17. Numbers chapter 19, verse 17. It is, "For the unclean person, put some ashes," that's a Hebrew word now, it's translated ashes, "put some ashes from the burnt purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them." Now, figuratively though, the word is used in different ways. For example, it is used to convey abundance, in the promise of God to Abraham regarding the many, many descendants that will come from him in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Genesis Now hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14 reads, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Now, there's no doubt, as we've seen in many passages, there's not one country on this planet where you don't have Hebrew people living. So in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 16 though, it is used in the sense of soil or dust. Now the phrase we're looking at is the phrase "dust of the ground." Dust of the ground of Exodus 8 verse 16. Now that word "ground" though is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. The word may mean earth in the sense of the word that humans inhabit, as that is the sense in which the word is used in God's initial instruction to Adam and Eve to spread over the created earth in Genesis 1 verse 28. One of the many challenges of humans to God. God says, you need to spread out. And we humans say, no, we're not going to do that. He reads, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. That's the Hebrew word, eretz. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And of course, like I said, man decided they wouldn't want to do that. And so, God did it for us by bringing a confusion of languages, and that is why we have a lot of people, we have all these language problems, because of man's sin. It's a reminder. Now, the word also may mean earth in contrast to heaven, as in the second code of the Ten Commandments that forbids idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. So that here we see a contrast between heaven and earth. So our word is used clearly in that way. Well, the word may also mean soil, as it is used in the curse that will come on Israel for failure to comply to God's laws in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 28. All right, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 20. Where the word is, it means soil, though. God has told Israel, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. And the same thing that you read in Deuteronomy 28. So if you read through this, you can see why periodically in human history, God brings all these plagues and so on and so forth. Here it says, your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. So our Hebrew word is used twice in this verse, with the first usage translated soil. Now, and the second, of course, is translated land. So the word may mean then land in the sense of a country, not just the earth, but a country. So it is used in Psalms 78, verse 12. Psalm 78, verse 12. So it reads, Psalm 78, verse 12 reads, he did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. So in our passage, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of ground or land. That is, a dry surface in contrast to bodies of water that the word is used in our passage. So the instruction of the law through Moses to Aaron is simply to strike the dry surface of the land of Egypt with the assurance that the result will be that dust will bring about the plague of the gnats. Now it is this result then that is given in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 16 that we're studying. Look at the last clause of verse 16. It reads, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. Now, as we have indicated, this clause gives what will result from striking the dust on the dry surface of the land of Egypt. Although this concept is clear, but this understanding may be enhanced using a different conjunction than the word "and" that you have in the NIV to begin the clause. Now you see, the word "and" is translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated "and" in the English versions, although it has several other usages. For example, it could be used as a matter of explanation, in which case it is translated "that is." So in our clause, it is used as a marker of result, so that it should be translated something like "so that." This is the way you find it translated in the English Standard Version and the Common English Bible. Or both began with the word "so that." Because the New American Standard Bible begins that clause with the word that. So God's miraculous power will be displayed in that the dust that results from striking of the ground is what will change into gnats, according to the NIV. See, the word "become" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be, to happen, or to become. Now, although the word may mean to be or become, it has other senses. For example, the word may mean to serve, as that is the sense of the Hebrew word kahia in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. He reads, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." See, that sentence, "they will be yours for food," may better be translated this way: they will serve as food for you. To convey a better sense of what the Hebrew means than to simply say "to be." Now in our clause of Exodus 8 verse 16 that we are considering, the word "although" is translated "become" has actually the sense of to change. Instead of "to be" or "to become," it means to change. In other words, God's assurance to Moses and Aaron is that the dust will change into gnats. That's the word that NIV used. NIV used the word "gnats." Really, there is uncertainty as to the real thing that the dust will change into, as reflected in the variation in the English translations. In other words, depending on the English version you use, it may not be called the plague of the gnats. For example, the New English Bible uses the word maggot. Whereas the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, uses the word lice. Now the word "gnats" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. For example, when the word is used as an adverb, it may mean "does" or "so," as it is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. It reads, "So," that's a Hebrew word, Cain. Here it's translated "so." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from water above, and it was so. So when the word is used as an adjective, it may mean honest, honest. As the brothers of Joseph used it to describe themselves before him. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 11. Now this is a case, and hold on to Genesis of course. This is a case where his brothers were standing in front of him after having declared him dead. Turn around and say that they are honest people. Not knowing who they were talking to, that was their brother. Anyway, here it says, we are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Now, this is one of those things they're saying, we are honest men. They don't know who they're talking to. Because I'm sure Joseph being so graceful in everything, he would just say, yeah, right. I'm standing before you. You're telling me how honest you are. You sold me here. Of course, no, really, he realizes it's God who brought him there for a purpose. But it's the point, though, is that it is a Hebrew word that is translated nuts, that is translated here, honest. You see, the reason we look at all these things is because, again, as I already told you, if you take any word, it doesn't mean anything without the context. You go to a dictionary, you take any word, it gives you so many meanings. You have to figure out which one fits your context. So by doing this, and I show you the one that fits the context, you can go home and mull over it and see if that's correct. Anyway, when the word is used as a noun, it means office or position, as that is the way it is used to describe the fulfillment of the interpretation by Joseph, the dream of Pharaoh's officials imprisoned with him, as we read still in that Genesis 41. Genesis 41, look at verse 13. Genesis 41, verse 13. He reads, and things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Now the word is used synonymously with the word grasshoppers. It's interesting. It is, in some contexts, in one, at least one context, is used synonymously with grasshoppers. This is the way it is used in Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33. Is Numbers 13 verse 33 reads, we saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now here the word is translated as really as an adverb. Says the clause, and we look the same to them. It's literally from the Hebrew, and so we were in their eyes, implying that our Hebrew word is equated to grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. Now the Hebrew word also may mean flies. Flies. As it is used in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6 reads, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." So here, our Hebrew word is translated flies. Hence, as we have indicated then, there is some certainty as to the exact meaning of the Hebrew word used. It probably refers to any two-winged insects. Any two-winged, really biting insects, really. It's not just winged with one that bites. Or we can say any annoying insect, such as gnats, flies, maggot, or mosquitoes. Nonetheless, the meaning gnats is one commonly suggested in our Hebrew English lexicons, and so we adopt that meaning in this case, in this particular passage. Now, although the meaning lies, it's also possible. So really, it does not matter which small insect that was in view. It will be quite distressful for the land to be full of any of such insects, whether you talk about lice or gnats or mosquitoes or whatever. You see all these crawling things and things flying all around, it will be irritating. It wouldn't just be like something that goes just once. If you see swarms of it, either way, it will be irritating, whatever, very painful. If it's some like gnats or mosquitoes, they can bite. Anyway, so that's the thing, that large swarm of any of these will make life unbearable in Egypt. That's the whole thing. Regardless of what it is, it will make life uncomfortable, unbearable. So anyway, the first then of the two primary observations in the passage of Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19, that we are considering is simply that the Lord gave instruction through Moses to Aaron that leads to the plague of the gnats. It's just his instruction, and that brought about this plague. Now, the second primary observation concerns the obedience of Moses and Aaron that led to the plague of gnats. So our second observation then is concerned with obedience. Now, since our second observation is concerned with obedience, we should briefly comment about obedience to God's word. See, God requires those who are in covenant relationship with Him to obey His word, as indicated in the command issued to Israel, recorded in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18. This is the instruction. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. So that's the instruction to Israel because they were in covenant relationship with God, just as we believers are in the new covenant relationship with Him. Now the thing is, really, nothing could be more pleasing to God as obeying His word. Nothing. See, many of us Christians do not understand this truth. For if we do, we will be cautious of striving to obey His word. See, many of us claim to worship the Lord because we go to our local churches and sing songs that, but you know, singing of song could hardly qualify as worship without obedience to God's word. Can sing even mean that you're worshiping God. Now see, true worship of the Lord requires obeying His word. Now this is demonstrated by Abraham. The Lord instructed him to sacrifice his unique son, Isaac. This he obeyed, in that he went to do exactly what God instructed him. Now his action was described as worshiping God, as Abraham informed his servants according to Genesis chapter 22 verse 5. Genesis chapter 22 verse 5. This is what it reads. He said to his servant, that's Abraham speaking, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then will come back to you." Now it is true that Abraham built an altar to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't sacrifice him. Say if sacrifice was worship, he didn't do that. But the true worship was his obedience to God's word. That was the true worship. Now this fact that it's the obedience that is actual worship, not necessarily the altar he built. Is that obedience to God's word? We can confirm that by what the Lord indicated to King Saul, who did not do exactly what he was instructed, with the excuse that he wanted to sacrifice to the Lord with animals he brought back to Israel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He reads, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" So you see, really, that God, as I made a statement, nothing pleases God more than obeying His word. That is clearly demonstrated here, because Saul pretended he wants to offer sacrifice. In spite of the fact the Lord said, "Kill everything, don't bring back anything," he decided not to do that. So we do see that unless a person obeys God's word, that person cannot claim to have worshipped the Lord. So anyway, obedience to God's word is important, so that it is emphasized in the scripture. Obedience is emphasized. For example, the Holy Spirit through James instructs us to obey God's word and not to be merely those who hear it taught us, but that we actually obey what is taught to us in James chapter 1, verse 22. James James. Chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 reads, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." In other words, it is telling us obedience is important. Now, obedience to God's word is quite beneficial in several ways. If we obey God's word, it is to our benefit. So, obedience to God's word is how we ensure that we are happy in this life, or that we are blessed, as the Lord Jesus asserted in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Now, what I'm saying is, as our Lord is saying, is if you want to be a happy person, if you want your life to be a blessed one, live in obedience. That's the key. See, if you don't go around with hatred of any kind on anyone, you'll be a happy person on the inside. You'll be blessed. But if you go around doing that, you'll be a miserable person. So here the Lord says, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Very simple. Blessed rather. But the Greek word can also be translated happy. Happy rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So it is by obedience then that we assure ourselves that we are filled of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the filling of the Spirit. You know, that's the Holy Spirit controlling the believer. Well, the way you are assured that that is true of you is through obedience. If you obey God's word, you'll be filled of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will control you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ described this being filled of the Spirit in terms of remaining in him through obedience in John chapter 15, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10. The Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 10. This is one way the Lord presents this idea of being filled of the Spirit. It says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." Remaining in his love is what was saying, you'll be filled of the Spirit because you obey him. If you obey him, you'll be in his love. Say, "Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." You cannot experience the love of any human being or any person if they give you instruction and you disobey it. It's impossible. Can do that. What you will experience is a person's anger or wrath. So it is with God. More so. If you and I, if we obey him, then we will experience an untold joy. The reason many of us Christians are miserable is because we don't obey God. We don't follow his instruction, and so our life on this planet becomes a miserable one. Now, when I say things like that, it's hard for me to understand how we humans expect to function well on this planet if we ignore the Maker's manual. In other words, if you can think about it, engineers design and they will build things and so forth. They give you instructions of how you should go about using them. You say, no, I don't want to do it. When you come back and get hot, that's what people do. They sue. But really, it is because you didn't obey instruction. And that's why. So I'm not sure how any human being would think, any believer would think that you can be happy. You can be blessed on this planet if you start not obeying God's instruction. Now that obedience ensures though the filling of the Holy Spirit is also implied in the declaration of Acts chapter 5 verse 32. Acts chapter 5 verse 32. He reads, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. See, very easy, right? So, we obey God, not only to be blessed by Him, but that is the most important way to demonstrate that we love Him. Now, we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, until we are blue in the face. But that does not mean we love Him. It is only through obedience that we demonstrate that we love God, as stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. So, if you love the Lord, then you should obey His command to love others as well as to witness for Him. See, that's one thing, as I've explained many times, that the Lord brings many of us opportunities to witness for His Son Jesus Christ. Instead of using it, we get into things that are irrelevant and miss the opportunity. Now, the Lord commanded believers to be His witnesses, as that is the way to propagate the gospel message. See, God could propagate the gospel directly, but He chose believers to do so because that is what His plan calls for. Hence, it is important that we obey God's word. Now, be that as it may, the plague of the gnats in Egypt required Moses and Aaron to obey God's instruction to them. First, Moses had to instruct Aaron to do what God commanded, and then Aaron had to do what Moses instructed him. Now, both men complied to their respective instructions, as indicated in the first sentence of what we're studying, Exodus 8, verse 17. Look at the first sentence. It reads, they did this. Now, the translators of the NIV were being economical in their use of words, that they combined the obedience of both Moses and Aaron into one sentence. However, the Hebrew indicated that a sequence of obedience was involved. Now, this is because the first sentence in the Hebrew reads, literally, and he did so, and he did so. The pronoun he, then will refer literally to Moses. So that this sentence meant that Moses transmitted faithfully to Aaron the instruction of God to him. Now, Aaron complied to the instruction he received from the Lord through Moses. In effect, The sequence of events then is that Moses played his part by relaying God's instruction to Aaron, and then Aaron did exactly what he was instructed. It is Aaron's obedience then that is stated in next in Exodus 8 verse 17 when it says, "And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground." The translators of the NIV introduce the adverb "when" to anticipate the result of Aaron's action. But the Hebrew really reads, "And Aaron stretched out his hand with staff, and he struck the dust of the earth." See, the Hebrew conjunction translated "and" may be translated "then" to indicate that Aaron's action followed Moses' instruction to him from the Lord. So anyway, Aaron obeyed God's instruction given to him through Moses. Now God will always honor his word. God will always honor his word. Thus, when Moses and Aaron carried out the instruction they received, the result was exactly what God said it would be. So it is this that is then reported in the next clause of Exodus 8 verse 17 that we're studying, when it said, "Gnats came upon men and animals." The literal Hebrew reads, "And it became gnats on man and on beast." Now the Hebrew word translated "and" in the literal translation I've given you is better taken here though as a marker of result, so that the clause should read something, "Therefore it became gnats on man and on beast." So the literal translation has been interpreted to mean that either gnats bit people and animals, or that they swarmed people and animals. Either way, he is the trouble. Of course, some simply considered the literal Hebrew reading to mean that lice infested both humans and animals. Again, it doesn't matter whether the situation was that of gnats or mosquitoes biting people or lice infesting people. The result is still the same, that there was suffering in Egypt due to this third plague that involved the annoying insects. Now the plague of the gnats was widespread in Egypt. Hence, we have what is tantamount to a restatement of the plague in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 17 that we're considering, when it says, "All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats." Now we should know that this statement is intended not merely to repeat or emphasize that the plague involved the land of Egypt, but also to convey God's control over all creation. See, the second plague involved water, so that the Lord indicated that he is in control of water. But this third one involved the land. So again, the intent is to show that the Lord is the God who is in control of what happens both in the water and on the land. See, some of the ancient world, when they worship, they will assign one God to water, one God to fire, one God to land, and so on and so forth. But God is showing them completely, "I am in control of everything. I'm the true God." So again, the intent then is simply to show that the Lord is in control of what happens both in waters and in land. There's more, of course. Now this statement should be understood as stating the truth as it applied to the Egyptians. In other words, wherever the Egyptians were, the plague reached, and that every dust in that region of the country where the Egyptians resided turned into gnats. However, the plague did not extend to the region of Egypt where the Hebrews lived. We say this because the plague was not extended to the Hebrew to the Hebrews in Egypt. And so it makes sense to recognize that they did not suffer the effects of the third plague, as we have indicated previously. And of course, we still continue in the future. Our conclusion of them not being involved is based on a clear declaration that the plague of darkness did not extend to the Hebrew people, as we read in Exodus chapter 10, verses 22-23. Exodus chapter 10, verses 22-23. It reads, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all Israelites had light in the places where they lived." Now, so because of the plague of darkness did not affect the Hebrew or the Israelites, then we are correct to deduce that the plague of gnats did not affect them. Now this means that those on the ground in the region the Israelites lived did not become gnats. Now the Israelites no doubt occupied a small territory in Egypt, that it can be generalized that all the dust of the land of Egypt was turned into gnats. Now, my argument is simply this. God protected them when he brought the plague. Same thing, you can stand on that as a believer. Unless, there are two things in particularly. If the Lord wants to give you some judgment, discipline, because you are not being following him the way you should, or that it's time for you to get out of this planet. If none of those two is true of you, he will bring plague, he will touch you. Now that should be something the believer should draw comfort from. So that only those two conditions, if there any of those two is true, then any plague will touch you. Otherwise, you should be free of any plague, no matter how it comes. So in any event, the first proposition then of our study of the passage of Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19, is this. God may bring catastrophic judgment to demonstrate his power, as in the plague of the gnats. Now that, again, will not necessarily convince the unbelievers to believe in Christ. Nonetheless, that's just a fact that God can do that. And people still will not listen to him. Nonetheless, there are so much more we need to explain about this plague and the message to it. But we're out of time, so we'll continue with it next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we, the believers, who are very mindful of being obedient to you, so that we will be protected when you bring any catastrophic judgment on the land in which we live. This is our request in Christ's name.